satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. You know, I don't pray like that very often. I don't know about you, but my prayers, I have a constant temptation just to allow my prayer life to become perfunctory, just to go through the list of things that I need to pray about. And yet at the heart of it, at the heart of prayer, the heart of our relationship with God should be this deep longing, this desire to be in God's presence, to see him face to face, to be filled with his glory, to know him. Song of Solomon is full of all of these prayers of desire, which the church has over time interpreted as an expression of longing for God. And as I've thought about what I want to say this morning, which will be, as I said, the last sermon I'll be preaching for a while, I think these days more than ever, because we are surrounded by a culture that promises so much and yet in the end delivers so little, we need to be men and women who are characterized above all else by a deep and passionate love for God. But it only comes by having tasted of that love. It's a love that God pours into us, Romans 5, by his Holy Spirit. We can only love God because he's first loved us. But as we taste that love, it should create in us a desire for more and more, to go deeper and deeper. And the reality is that we can never get to the bottom of it. We can never exhaust it. There's always more. There's always more of God's love. There's always more of his presence that he wants to open up for us. And of course, the early church were commissioned at the end of Jesus' time to go and be his witnesses. But they can't be his witnesses. Jesus knows this, Acts 1. They won't be able to be his witnesses effectively unless they're filled with his power. And you see, the power, when the Bible talks about the power of God filling us, it's never ever power to control. It's never power over other people. It's never power to get above. In fact, it's the opposite. The power that God gives us in his Spirit is power to willingly go low, to willingly be beneath, to serve, to not get over and control others, but to get down on our knees and serve others. And that requires a power far greater than the power that you use to control other people, which is readily available because the devil loves to empower people to control others, to manipulate. And yet it runs counter to everything we are as fallen human beings to receive the love of God into us, because that love calls us to service. As much as we talk about it, actually in the experience of God's love, there's a kind of dying that takes place, isn't there? Dying to ourselves, and we can only go deeper in his love the more willingly, as willingly as we are to die to ourselves and to open ourselves up to that kind of servant love. And that's the dilemma. I even felt it this morning as we were worshiping. as we're singing and as I'm entering into God's presence, I could feel a resistance kind of rising up in me. I don't know if any of you felt that, but there's a resistance that began to make itself apparent in my soul. And that resistance was partly fear, like, where is this going to end? Where is this going to lead? What's going to happen this morning? And as the leader, I deal with that. You know, how am I going to steer this towards something edifying? And, you know, that's just my own issue. But on the other hand, there's this sense of the further we go into God and the further we go into his love, there's an awareness that we will begin to lose control of ourselves, and we're handing ourselves over to him. And so I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You have this deep longing for God, but at the same time, there's a deep resistance to it. Can I get a witness? Amen. So it's a cruciform life where we're filled with power. Power that enables us to overcome the works of the evil one, but never to overcome and control other people. Where we let ourselves go into the will of God and we allow him to lead us into the destiny that he has for us. And this is where, as Jesus is talking with Peter at the end of John's gospel, and he's asking Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what's the response that Jesus gives to Peter every time Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, "Well, go and feed my lambs. Go and serve my people. And if you want to do this, I'm warning you, Peter, it's going to end in your death. You're going to be taken somewhere where you don't want to go. But on the other hand, it'll be the life that you were made for, and it will be worth it, because you'll be storing up for yourself an eternal weight of glory that will never be destroyed." So our call to be witnesses of Jesus comes by the empowering of the Spirit. As we're filled with his presence and his love, we can only witness to what we've experienced. Isn't that true? We can only tell others what we ourselves, we can only tell others about what we ourselves have experienced and tasted. And so our effectiveness as witnesses, our effectiveness as disciples, demonstrating to the culture around us the lordship of Christ, is in fact limited by our willingness to go deeper into the love of God. As God works in you, he will enable you to become men and women who are able to reflect his glory to the world. But if you resist that, if you won't go there, if you push away his love, then you will always live an ineffective life as a disciple and as a witness. That's just the reality of it. One of the things that keeps us from being able to enter into this fully, as ambassadors of Christ, this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are called to be ambassadors, verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. To be a witness is to be a reconciler. To go into the world, into your relationships, into your workplace, and be praying that God would use you to be one who reconciles people to him. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, Paul says, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So one of the things that stops us from being able to enter fully into this ministry of reconciliation is our own need to control our own lives, and this resistance that rises up as we step further and further into God's love. There'll be a reaction. Our flesh will say, "I don't like this. This is not where I want to go." The other thing that will stop us from being effective is that often, as Paul says here, we are called to be people who do not regard those around us from a worldly point of view, but often we do regard people from a worldly point of view. We look at people's outward appearance. You know, we look at the clothes they wear, or we look at, whether they've got piercings, or whether they had a wash this week, or their age, or whether they have tattoos. You ever been to Portland? Anyone here ever been to Portland? I'm pretty sure if you're going to live in Portland, you have to get a tattoo. I'm pretty sure it's a requirement. You know, it's like one of the city bylaws, because everyone in Portland has a tattoo. So it's like, I mean, Melissa and I were down there like a few months ago, and it's like everyone's covered in tats. It's like it's not even different anymore. It's different to not have a tattoo. Like, that's being countercultural in Portland. So we felt kind of cool, you know, kind of ahead of the curve. I have nothing against tattoos, but if you're going to move to Portland, just a word to the wise. The point is, we often do look at people's outward appearance and we judge them, and that keeps us from being able to see in the people around us what God sees in them. And we will never be ambassadors for Christ if we're judging people by outward appearance. We'll never be able to be reconcilers who are actively pursuing the ministry of reconciliation if we're constantly being offended by people or upset by people or judging people or comparing us to them. We've got to let all of that go. The same way we have to let go of the desire and the need to control our own lives, so that we can be fully open to the love of God, we've also got to let go of the need to try and control the lives of other people. We have to take people as they are, and we have to deal with them as they are. And that's how Jesus dealt with people, isn't it? He didn't expect people to change before he welcomed them and loved them and healed them. But in the experience of his love and his welcome and his healing, they were changed. So we have to be very careful as men and women of God that we're not judging people by the outward appearance, that we haven't sized them up before we've gotten to know them. But we keep praying, God, let me see the heart of this person. Let me see what you see in them. Let me see in them what you love about them. And when you see that, and when you have eyes to see that in other people, it becomes easier to love them and it becomes easier to enter into relationship with them. There are lots of people who are difficult. There are lots of people who rub us the wrong way. I'm sure you've all got people in your life that you struggle to be in relationship with. But instead of distancing yourself, what we need to pray is, Lord, show me what it is that you see in them that's beautiful, that's praiseworthy, that's good. And I want to encourage that and speak into that. And I think if we were a church committed to that, we would have an incredible impact on this city, because Vancouver is a place where everyone's judging everyone else by the outward appearance. I mean, this is such a pretentious city in many ways. I mean, I love Vancouver, but there is so much surface stuff going on. And people are always complaining about how it's so hard to get to know people, to enter into relationship with people, and everyone's lonely, and yet we're all judging each other by outward appearance. Go down to Yale Town, and it's like, unless you've got the Lululemon pants and the boob job, you just don't fit in. It's like there's this particular model of what beauty looks like, of what of what the ideal outward appearance looks like, which is fundamentally pagan, actually. The pagan world at the same time kind of denigrated the body, because they're all Platonists and they believe that the body was, all material things were evil and bad, and in order to be truly divine, you had to liberate yourself from the confines of the body, which makes me wonder why they didn't all just commit suicide. But on the other hand, they felt that if you could have a beautiful body, it would be a reflection of the beauty and the perfection of your interior soul. And so they all sought after this particular outward expression of beauty, which was supposed to then be a display of the glory of that person's inner soul. And that is, I mean, the pagan world kind of emphasized this beautiful mind, beautiful soul, beautiful body as the epitome of what human life is about. But as Christians, we say no to all of that. We say it's not about whether you have the perfect mind or the perfect soul or the perfect body. The thing that makes us worthy of love and the thing that makes us all beautiful is not the outward appearance, but the fact that we are all made in the image of God in all of our various shapes and sizes and skin colors and socioeconomic situations. All of us are children of God. We're all image bearers of God. We all bear the mark of the divine creator, because that's how he made us. He breathed into us in the beginning with his breath and said, you're a living being. You bear my image. You're a display of my glory to the world. And one of the things I think we need to be doing as a church, as followers of Jesus, as people empowered by the Spirit, is helping people to see that this is the truth about them. And that as they are called into a relationship in Christ, this is what sets them free to be able to become this person in all the ways that God has created them, to be liberated and freed to be full image bearers of God as we were created in the beginning, which is the journey that we're all on. None of us are there yet, but we're all on this journey toward being able to live lives that faithfully display the glory and image of God to the world. I asked last week, what kind of person are you becoming? That was kind of where we ended the sermon. What kind of person are you becoming? And if you remember, what I was saying is that our relationship with God is something that begins in our heart. It's a matter of the heart. But as we learn to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, it works its way outward so that we're able to display that love to other people. And so the call to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is not a command in terms of this is what you must do, so much as it is a call to this is what I want you to cultivate. I want you to cultivate in your heart a love for me. I want you to cultivate in your soul a love for me, and the soul being the will and the emotions and your mind. I want you to cultivate in your body a love for me. And as you do that, it will work its way out and display that toward others, and they will experience the love of God through you. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is one of the core promises of what's going on the day of Pentecost, this ability to no longer judge others from a worldly point of view. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Therefore, verse 11, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. For his purpose, listen to this, for his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So Paul's saying the flesh counts for nothing, the outward appearance counts for nothing. What's important is that the Spirit enables all of us to have access to the Father. All of us, no matter where we're coming from, no matter where we've been in life, no matter the color of our skin or our gender or our situation, whether we're rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, all of us, every single one of us in this room here this morning have the same access to the Father by the Spirit as anybody else. There's no favorites in God's kingdom. There's no better than or less than. There are no levels. Yes, we're called to deeper and deeper things in the love and the power of God, but that doesn't make you better than someone who's not as far down along the journey as you. There's no better than or less than, higher than, lower than. In the kingdom of God, we are all one. And if we see ourselves as one, then we see it as our responsibility to ensure that all of us are walking the journey together, that we're not leaving people behind, we're not judging people for where they may be at in their journey in Christ, and that we're committing ourselves to helping those who are behind us to catch up so that we can all walk in step together. I just think it's incredible that in the middle of an utterly divided culture that the Roman Empire was, where everything is so stratified, where, you know, the rich landed men have all the power, and women, wives, were seen basically as baby-making machines. They had no real status in the family other than whether they could be fertile and productive. You had a system of slavery where everyone, it's codified in law that if you go and invade another nation and you beat them, you can take all the women, men, and children and enslave them. And this is seen as a good thing, where the poor have literally no rights whatsoever. And the thing that everyone wanted was Roman citizenship. If you didn't have that, you were nothing. And into the middle of that kind of highly stratified, unjust culture, Paul is saying, in Christ, we are all one. For he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and he's made peace, and he's reconciled us all to one another. And this is incredible. This is at the heart of the promise of Pentecost, where if you are a woman or a slave, or if you're poor, you have the same access to the Father as the rich, wealthy, free, landowning men who had everything in that world, naturally speaking. All these other people had nothing. And yet in the promise of the gospel, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Consequently, he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you are all fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So this is what's happening on the day of Pentecost, as God pours out his Spirit on all flesh, as Joel 2 promised. Whether you are a male, a woman, slave or free, maidservant, manservant, all of you shall prophesy. Everyone will be filled with the Holy Spirit. This morning we had more of the maidservants prophesying. Come on, men. You too are filled with the Spirit. But all of us, not just the special ones, not just the anointed priests and prophets, all of us have access to God by the Holy Spirit. And nothing can hold you back. And we prayed this earlier this morning, but this is so true. Your failures are no barrier. Your guilt is no barrier. Your shame is no barrier. Your sin is no barrier. Even if you're dealing with something that you keep doing over and over and over and over again, it's no barrier to you accessing the Father by the Holy Spirit. Because if this was dependent on our works, on our goodness, and whether we were capable of keeping it all together, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. The reason we need the Spirit to fill us and to help us is because we can't do this without that help. We can't do it without the Spirit's empowering. Now, of course, as we grow in our love for God and our longing for God and our desire for God, we are going to want to grow in the holiness of God as well. And it will have its effect on us. But it's, again, this is going to be something that will begin in the deepest places in our hearts and work its way out. Most of us are trying to become holy by working it out from the outward in, you know, trying to get the holiness happening out here, and then hopefully it will change you. So if you think, if I can just behave properly, then it will change the state of my heart. But in fact, the gospel says no, God wants to change your heart, and that will change the way that you behave. And so here on the day of Pentecost, something incredible is happening, which fulfills what Paul says in Ephesians 2 here about the dividing wall of hostility being brought down. As the early disciples are filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak in other tongues. Now, these tongues are not the heavenly language. This is not the tongues of angels. Because as they all come out from wherever they're gathered and they start testifying in tongues to the Lordship of Christ, it tells us, as we read at the beginning of the service, that everyone could hear what was being proclaimed in their own language. Now, often we just kind of move right over that. We don't stop and think about it. What's going on here on the day of Pentecost, as these men and women are filled with the Spirit, they begin to testify to Jesus in tongues, but it's not the tongues of angels, it's the human languages, so that everyone, all these other nations, can hear what's being testified, what's being declared. What's happening on this day of Pentecost? God is undoing what happened at Babel, and he's drawing all the nations back together again into one people, a new humanity. And so the reason why on this day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, you have these people testifying in tongues so that all the nations, all the various languages, all the different peoples on earth can hear about the Lordship of Jesus and be brought into reconciliation with God. Let me tell you a story. I don't know if you guys know the history of the Pentecostal movement. How many of you know the history of the Pentecostal movement? A couple of people. So it really began in Dallas in around 1904. actually began on the day of Pentecost, but let's just put that to one side for a moment. In fact, there's a story I heard recently about a big Pentecostal conference that happened a couple of decades ago in Scandinavia. And an American Pentecostal preacher was there preaching, saying how the Pentecostal movement began at Azusa Street in Los Angeles in 1906, and he gave a big talk about it. And at the end of his talk, a very gentle Swedish man stood up and said, "Well, thanks. I want to thank my brother for his message. But I would just like to gently remind him that the day of Pentecost, the Pentecostal movement didn't begin in Los Angeles in 1906. It began in heaven." And that is so true. Although, when we talk about the Pentecostal movement, we are specifically referring to something that began in Los Angeles in 1906 at Azusa Street. The birth, as it were, of the Pentecostal church. Now, remember, we're all Pentecostal Christians. But we're talking about the movement here. And there's some really interesting things that come out of what happened there, which I want to draw your attention to. So it began in 1904 in Dallas, in fact. A guy named William Seymour, who was a one-eyed African-American Methodist preacher, was preaching in his church faithfully, and he had an encounter with the Holy Spirit that radically changed his life. And one of the things that began to happen to him is that he started speaking in tongues, which is something he'd never done before. He was consequently booted out of his church, and he received an invitation to go to a little group of Christians in Los Angeles who'd heard about what he'd experienced, and they wanted to experience it too. So he went to a little house church in Los Angeles in about 1905 and began to preach to this tiny little group of people, about a dozen of them. Over time, it began to grow. Nothing was really happening. He was talking about his experience, telling them about the gift of the Spirit and encouraging them all to speak in tongues, but nothing was really happening. But this little group of people started to grow. They grew to about 20, then to about 30 people, and they outgrew the house, so they went and they looked to look for a building that they could meet in. The only place that they could find was an old Presbyterian church that had been abandoned and turned into a horse stable. And they rented this place, full of dung, full of flies, just a disgusting place. They rented it because the only place that anyone would rent to them for $8 a year, they rented this place for. And they cleaned it up, they fixed the place up, they put down a new floor. Apparently it still smelled, but they dealt with it. They made benches out of old beer kegs and planks of wood that they found lying around. They had no musicians, no instruments, nothing. They just gathered in this old, really basically just a wooden room on very uncomfortable seating, and they began to pray and worship God a cappella, and William Seymour would preach and invite them to be filled with the Spirit, and yet nothing was really happening. Though this, it kept growing. Obviously, he was a good enough preacher to draw people to these services, but nothing was really happening in the Spirit, as it were, for at least about 8 weeks. And then suddenly, after about 8 weeks of meeting and praying and worshiping together, the Spirit of God just broke out over all of them in an incredibly powerful way. And all of these people were filled with the Spirit. They began to demonstrate various gifts of the Spirit. There was prophecy, there was tongues. People would fall down on the floor under the power of God and roll around on the floor. This is where the term holy roller comes from, in case you weren't aware. They'd be rolling around on the floor in the Spirit, laughing and weeping and repenting and praising. And it just started to spread like a fire. Within a few weeks of this happening, there were so many people coming to these meetings that they were running services 18 hours a day. Because it was a room smaller than this, and they had anywhere up to 1,500 people at a time trying to get into this little building. And so it was crammed again. No music, no comfortable seating, no fancy lighting, no instruments. They would just sing a cappella, and they would worship Jesus, and William Seymour would preach, and people were getting healed, and particularly delivered of alcoholism, and lots of people speaking in tongues. These were, in fact, those two things, people being delivered from alcoholism and speaking in tongues, were the two main things that people kept witnessing, kept experiencing. And that's why, as a result, as the Pentecostal movement kind of spread, it emphasized very strongly the need for people not to drink alcohol. We've sort of moved on from there. But at least to be responsible. But also, the classic Pentecostal doctrine is that the initial evidence of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Now, that's not something that we go all the way with here in this church. We believe that any gift of the Spirit is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, there's a very important reason why tongues was so important during the Azusa Street revivals. And it's for the same reason that it was important on the day of Pentecost. Because one of the things that really marked out the Azusa Street revivals and the birth of the Pentecostal movement, and this is pretty incredible stuff, was that this was one of the first churches in Los Angeles. In fact, it was the first church in Los Angeles where both black and white, Latinos, Asians, men and women of all socioeconomic situations were gathering together in the same room to praise and worship Jesus. And in fact, the Pentecostal, the Azusa Street revivals, William Seymour greatly encouraged women to take up positions of leadership. Because, and his thinking was, because if they are filled with the Spirit and they're speaking in tongues, then who am I to hold them back from what it is that God is calling them to do? Because in Christ, there's no longer male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all one. So his opinion was, if you've been filled with the Spirit and you're as gifted as anybody to exercise the gifts that God wants to give you, so fill your boots. Now, this caused a huge outcry in Los Angeles and around the world, well, around the United States. Because you've got to remember that this is in the height of the Jim Crow era, where racial segregation was mandatory in most places. And this is 17 years before women achieved suffrage. So before women had the vote, in the Azusa Street Church, they were preaching the gospel and being raised up to positions of leadership. Because William Seymour believed that if you're filled with the Spirit, and that's the sign of it, of course, was speaking in tongues. But we believe that any sign of the gift of the Spirit is a sign you've been filled with the Spirit. Then you have as much right as anybody to exercise your gifts and your ministry in the body of Christ. Now, it wasn't just a free-for-all. I mean, these guys were dedicated to calling people to holiness as well. I mean, these were Methodists who came out of the holiness movement, and they were hardcore in terms of calling people to a holy life. So, yes, there were great manifestations of the Spirit. A lot of people looked at it and went, they're crazy, they're mad, they've gone out of their minds. And yet, on the other hand, you look at the fruit of what the Pentecostal movement has, that began here at Azusa Street, has achieved around the world. To this day, the Pentecostal church is mostly a poor church. In most of the poor communities in the world, you'll find Pentecostal groups. Because at the heart, again, of this message of reconciliation was this desire to call everyone to Christ, regardless of who you are or where you come from, especially the poor, since in these early days at the revival, so many poor people were coming in and meeting Jesus. And they believed with all their heart that the gospel was not just for the wealthy, for the elite, but also for the poor, and that God really did want to change the situation of the poor. The gospel was good news for the poor, and that meant that God wanted to raise them up economically as well as spiritually. Now, there's been an abuse of that position, which has become known as the prosperity gospel. But what you guys need to know is that it started with this desire to see the poor treated justly. Now, that's been abused and it's been manipulated and it's become this, you know, get-rich-quick scheme. But at the heart of it was that God cares about the poor. He cares about the downtrodden. He cares about those who have nothing. And so those of us who do have something should share what we have with those who have nothing. And we should all be praying and seeking God that he would raise up the poor and deliver them out of their desperate poverty. The media went nuts over this, what was going on at Azusa Street. They were criticized. They were vilified. They were called Pentecostals in the pejorative way, initially, these crazy Pentecostals. And so that's where the name came from. They began to wear it as a mark of pride. Yes, we are Pentecostal Christians. We are people who are filled with the Spirit. James K.A. Smith, and I'm going to finish with this, says in his book, Thinking in Tongues, which is a fantastic book, writes this: thus, one of the signs of the inbreaking of the Spirit into the present is the subversion of the powerful by the weak. Because the weak in the spirit function with the power of God as much as anybody else. This is why, as Sheryl Sanders comments, Azusa Street preacher William Seymour found more evidence of God's kingdom breaking in because of racial reconciliation and the elevation of women to leadership than glossolalia, or speaking in tongues. Seymour saw the breaking of the color line as a much surer sign than tongue speaking of God's blessing and of the Spirit's healing presence. I just think that is awesome. And so for a long time I struggled with the Pentecostal label. But now that I know a little bit more of the history, and I know where it began, and I know what it emphasized, I'm proud to wear this label, in fact. I'm proud to be called a Pentecostal Christian, and I believe that the whole church should be Pentecostal in the truest sense. But at the core of it, church, and this is where I want to leave with you this morning, the core of it, the key promise of what's going on the day of Pentecost, which we need to keep working for among us and in this culture, is a breaking down of the walls that divide and of a seeking of reconciliation between people, so that in that reconciliation, the love of God might be fully demonstrated, that we might show others what it means to be a child of God. Because it's only by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, it's only by the Spirit that any of us know that we are children of God. It's only by the Spirit that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And so this is going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. As we are filled with the Spirit, as we take what we've received out into the world, we can show the world what it looks like to be reconciled children of God who love one another and who serve one another, because Jesus modeled this to us. And this is what it looks like to be a Jesus-following Spirit person. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us who perhaps struggled with this charismatic thing, this Pentecostal thing. I do pray that we would see deeper than the surface of just the charismatic expression, but we'd see that underneath that there's something life-changing, world-changing going on. That a person who comes into your presence, who's perhaps never known love, and they feel for the first time the love of God, of course they would weep. Or perhaps someone has never known true joy, has never known any happiness. Life has just been hard and brutish and painful. To come into your presence and experience the joy of the Lord, well, of course they would laugh. And I thank you, God, for what you started on the day of Pentecost, which you confirmed again at Azusa Street in 1906, as you have done many times throughout history. And I pray this morning that you will make that alive in this church once again. We don't just want to look to the past and see what you've done before, but we want to look to this moment and to what you want to do into the present. And so I ask, Lord, that you would come and bring your conviction and show us where we are divided. Show us where we're holding on to judgment. Show us where we are comparing ourselves with others. I pray that you'd show us where we think of ourselves as better than or less than others in this room or in this city. I pray that you would reveal to us our prejudices. And I pray that in that conviction, we would lay it down and we would ask God, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit so that we can be people who display what the love of Jesus looks like, that we can practice that among us, that we can love one another truly without judgment, without prejudice, that we can not look at one another from a worldly point of view, but see what it is in each of us that is beautiful and good, that has been made to bear your image. Holy Spirit, come and make us a reconciled, loving people who are seeking after justice, and that in our mission in this world and our witness to you in this world, we would show people primarily by how well we love, not by how well we talk. Because it's easy to talk the talk, but it's hard to walk the walk unless you help us. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us. Church, I just invite you to stand up. Just take a moment to ask God where there might be places in your life or in perhaps things you're involved in this city, in this culture, that run counter to the culture of the kingdom, the call that we would all be one in Christ. Just take a moment to do that.